this last section of Malachi begins with yet another example of what Mr. Alexander has been referring to over these past Sunday evenings as we have studied Malachi, as the anesthetized state of these people to God and to the things of God. You remember that we have discovered that they were anesthetized to God's love, to true worship, to wearying God, to giving God what was rightfully His. And now in chapter 3, verse 13, we discover that they are anesthetized against giving a right and proper way of talking about God. The Lord said to them, "You have said harsh things against me." And so we find an echo of what we studied in chapter 2, verse 17, where Malachi says to these people, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." But here Malachi goes further and says to them, "You have not only wearied God with your words, you have insulted God with your words. You have debased the Lord's name. You have made false statements with regard to His worthiness of praise and service. You have attacked His holiness and justice. You have said harsh things against the Lord. You have insulted God," Malachi is saying to them. In general, we find in this last section of the prophecy that there are two kinds of talk. There is dishonoring talk of God, as we've just described, but there is also honoring talk of God. You notice that in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And at a deeper level, there is dishonoring and honoring lives to God. There are people who dishonor God with their lives, and there are people who honor God with their lives. And what Malachi is seeking to do as he brings this prophecy to an end is to make clear the distinction between the two. And so you notice he says in chapter 3, verse 18, "And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not." And the eternal consequences of this distinction between the righteous and the wicked is graphically illustrated to us in the picture Malachi paints of the great and dreadful day of judgment in chapter 4. So in our study this evening, we will look at this distinction between those who dishonor or honor God and the eternal consequences for each of them. In the first place, we'll look at those who dishonor God. And we're going to look at them in three ways in which they dishonor God. The first place, those who dishonor God by their speech, those who dishonor God by their actions, and those who dishonor God by their doctrine, what they believe about God. So first of all, those who dishonor God with their speech. We need to be reminded here that Malachi in chapter 3, verse 13, is addressing not those who would regard themselves as pagans or atheists, but those who would see themselves as fine, upstanding pillars of the church. They are part of the Jewish nation, and so they would have regarded themselves as the chosen people of God, heirs of the covenant promises of God. But you notice that they are a people who have not experienced, it seems, a personal, living faith and relationship with God, but are resting on their historical Jewish laurels, as it were. They would profess to being part of God's chosen people, but their problem was that their profession did not match up with their lives and their lifestyles. And the first indication of this is in the whole realm of their speech, of their talk of God. God brings this accusation against them in verse 13. "You have said harsh things against me." Now, can we begin to imagine the seriousness of this? This is not just some mere human bringing this accusation, nor is it some mere human judge or court bringing it, so that the accused could say, as they so often do in our own courts, your accusation or judgment on my character is wrong. You've got it all wrong. I am innocent. This is the Lord God Almighty bringing this accusation. The one who is all-knowing and all-seeing and all-powerful. The one who is righteous in all his ways and cannot lie. And he is saying to them, you have said harsh things against me. Now, can you imagine for a moment God saying that to you and how you would feel? Surely the right reaction to God would be to say, you are perfect in all your ways and your judgment is right and I beg your forgiveness. You are justified when you judge. I admit my sin and cry to you that you would cleanse me and forgive me and that you would heal me. But look at the arrogant reaction of these people. They cast doubt on the righteous and perfect judgment of God in saying this. And in so doing, display not only an ignorance of God, but also an ignorance of themselves and their own sin. What have we said against you? They ask. You notice that? What have we said against you? They, as mere human sinners, are arrogantly standing up before God and pointing back at God an accusing finger and saying to him, what is this you're saying? You've got it all wrong. You've made a mistake. This is a preposterous accusation to make. And can we grasp the immensity of this blasphemy to God? And here are a people who show very clearly that although they profess to be his people, by their speech they show that they do not know God. They are worse than those the Lord speaks of in Isaiah 29:13, where the Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is made up only of rules taught by men. And these people are worse than the people the Lord refers to in Isaiah, because not only are all these accusations true of them also, that their hearts are far from the Lord, but they do not even bother to honor God with their lips. Now, I do not imagine that there is anyone in this building this evening who would do anything other than cringe and wince at the arrogance and blasphemy of this kind of talk. But there is a warning for us here. When we are going through days of trouble, days when we don't understand what the Lord is doing in our lives, days when we are tempted to doubt him, days when the evil one comes to us in the guise of someone or other, as he did in the guise of Job's wife, and says, curse God and die. And may we never be tempted to say harsh things against the Lord. So their dishonoring of God was seen in their speech. It was also, you notice, seen in their actions, in their everyday lives and service. What have we said against you? And then they say this in verse 14, as Malachi answers them. You have said, it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? And here we begin to see the depth to which these people had sunk. Considering themselves religious, putting on a pious face, but their worship was empty and apathetic. And now we see the real thought of their hearts. It is futile to serve God, they say. They have fallen into the same sin as Asaph in Psalm 73, verse 13, where he says, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. And they said the same thing. It is futile to serve God. The dictionary definition of futile is something which is useless, frivolous, and worthless. And this is how they viewed the service of God. Something which was useless and frivolous and worthless. And they had forgotten the enormous privilege there is in serving such a God. The God they themselves refer to, you notice, as the Lord Almighty. For that is who he is. The Lord Almighty. The one who, as we were hearing this morning, holds ultimate power and authority. The one who is sovereign over the universe and is worthy of all praise and service. And he is the God who in his grace and mercy has come in covenant love and blessing to his people and led them out of slavery in Egypt and in love chose them and blessed them and revealed his glory to them in so many ways throughout their history. And you would think that the privilege of serving such a God would fill them with humility and awe and joy so that nothing else that they did would be so important to them as that service. I shall never forget being at the last meeting of Glasgow Presbytery when Mr. Alexander took his leave of Presbytery. And I'll never forget him saying that above everything else, he was amazed at God and so thankful to him for the enormous privilege he gave him in calling him into his service as a minister of the gospel. The enormous privilege overwhelmed him. But these people have forgotten what a privilege it is to serve God, and now they see it as futile. And this is not the first time they had forgotten the blessings of God and turned away to false gods. Joshua challenges them with these words: if serving the Lord seems undesirable, look at that word, if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Joshua is saying to the people, God doesn't need you. If it seems undesirable to you, if you've got better things to do, then choose today whom you will serve. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. If you will not serve God, says Joshua, then go. And this frightened them and brought them back to their senses. And so we read in Joshua 24, 16, we read there, then the people answered, far be it for us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our fathers up out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God. And then Joshua says to them in verse 19, you are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. They turned away to other gods. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you. But the people said to Joshua, no, we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said, you are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen to serve the Lord. Yes, we are witnesses, they replied. Now then, said Joshua, throw away the foreign gods. And then in verse 25 or 24, the people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God and obey him." And in verse 25, we read, "On that day Joshua made a covenant for the people, and there at Shechem he drew up for them decrees and laws. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone and set it up there and under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. See," he said to all the people, "this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God." They had pleaded in their history to be forgiven for their blasphemy against God and be allowed to serve him once again, and made this covenant to God in the sight of Joshua, not to make the same mistake again. And yet here now in Malachi's day they say, it is futile to serve God. How quick they are to forget the mercy of God in allowing them to serve him. They go on to explain a little why they saw the service of God as futile. You notice that in verse 14b of chapter 3. "What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty?" What they're really saying is, what did we gain by obeying the Lord? That is, carrying out his requirements. And what did we gain by repenting of our sins? That is, going about like mourners, mourning over their sin. And we discover that obedience and repentance to them are not important or sufficient reasons in themselves for them to be carried out in their lives. They need another motivation, they say. They need another motivation to obey God and to repent of their sins. And this reveals to us their wrong motives, and once again, their ignorance of themselves and of God. Their wrong motives barely need explanation. They were interested in obeying God and repenting of their sins only if it meant some personal benefit to them. Not a spiritual benefit, they weren't really interested in that, but a personal benefit to themselves. What did we gain, they said. And what blasphemy this is. For them, the whole purpose of God was to benefit them. The whole point of obedience and service and repentance was to pay back dividends. And the dividends they were looking for was not the spiritual blessings that come from obedience and repentance and service, but what they in their twisted minds saw the evildoers getting in verse 15 of chapter 3. They saw in their twisted minds the evildoers getting prosperity and escaping from the burden, as they saw it, of obeying God. They were interested only in their physical or material welfare. And if God did not provide it, then there was no point in serving him or repenting to him or obeying him. Just do what the wicked do. Look, they prosper. They don't have to watch the way they live and what they say. Why not be like them? They said. So their motive was not the service and obedience of God, but their own material prosperity. And we have to ask ourselves, how often do we hear this in our contemporary situation? And indeed, in our contemporary church, where many of us are quite happy to serve God as long as things are going well for us. But when the days of trouble come, we desert him and point the accusing finger at him and say, "What point is there in serving you when you don't give me what I want? When you don't spare me from trouble? When you don't take away from me all the heartache?" And God becomes to them, to use a modern and terrible truth, the lottery ticket that didn't pay up. or the insurance policy against disaster that did not pay up. But God is not these things. God is God, who has not lent our obedience. We don't give it to him and say, well, I want that back when the days of trouble come. He has not lent our obedience and service. Neither is he bereft without it. But he owns our service and obedience and demands our repentance because it belongs to him. For it is against him and him only that we have sinned. Philip Doddridge puts this so wonderfully in his great hymn when he says, my gracious Lord, I own thy right to every service I can pay, and call it my supreme delight to hear thy dictates and obey. What is my being but for thee? Its sure support, its noblest end, thy ever-smiling face to see, and serve the cause of such a friend. I would not breathe for worldly joy, or to increase my worldly good, nor future days or powers employ to spread a sounding name abroad. 'Tis to my Saviour I would live, says Doddridge. And the questions we need to ask ourselves is, are these our motives? Not only were their motives wrong, they also had a wrong view of this service they had been given. They had a lofty view of their own service. They spoke as if they had obeyed God perfectly and had repented of all their sins. And yet they would say, for no purpose. They said, we've served him, we've obeyed him, but for what purpose? As they say in verse 14. But in reality, as we have discovered throughout our study of Malachi these past Sunday evenings, they had done the complete opposite of obeying and serving and repenting. They had doubted God's love. They had debased the worship of him. They had wearied him with their words. They had robbed him of what was rightfully his. And now they spoke harshly of him. And in each case, they did not repent, but denied it and committed perjury before God. And what we learn is that service and obedience and repentance to God is not measured by us. We don't say, I have served the Lord well. It is measured by God. He sets the standard for them. So the dishonoring of God is revealed in their speech and in their actions. In the third place, it is revealed in their doctrine, what they believed God was like. Now, in what way does their doctrine of what God was like dishonor him? Well, quite simply, what they believed about God cast doubt on his justice and holiness. And in so doing, as they have done so often before, they display once again their ignorance of God and their ignorance of themselves. This is the God who deplores evil, who cast Adam and Eve out of the garden because of their disobedience, who is so holy that he cannot look on sin. But what is their judgment of what God is like? Well, they say, he blesses the arrogant and prospers the evildoers and frees those who challenge his authority. Look at 3:15. But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. Now, have we ever seen such an ungodly doctrine of God? Have we ever seen such ignorance of God? And yet, have we been tempted to think similar thoughts? When we are going through the mill, and those who do not believe seem to have easier lives. But this displays not only their ignorance of God, but their ignorance of themselves. Because if they had just taken a moment and stood back and looked at their lives in the light of God's word, and especially in the light of God's word to them through his prophet Malachi, then they would have discovered how untrue their doctrine was and how their own lives testified to this. Because in reality, they are also the arrogant ones who say to God, "What have we said against you?" And yet their complaint is that they are not blessed. They are the evildoers who rob God, as we discovered in chapter 3, verse 8. And yet their complaint is that they do not prosper. They challenge God and point the accusing finger at him and cry, "You have not kept your promises." And yet they do not escape. Ah, you say, where does it say they will not escape? Well, it says it in chapter 4, verse 1, where God speaks of the future of the arrogant and the evildoers. "Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day is coming, and that day that is coming will set them on fire," says the Lord. "Not a root or a branch will be left of them." You see how wrong they have been? They've called the arrogant blessed, evildoers prosper. But this is in reality the outcome for them. And I suspect it would have never entered into their minds that this judgment would affect them. But God has said to them in chapter 3, verse 5, "I will come near to you for judgment." But in 3:15, they do not associate themselves with being arrogant and evil and the challengers of God. But God does. And God says to them, if they continue in their ways, they will not escape, but he will burn them to stubble. He will send them to hell. And they will never be able to escape from there. This is what he means when he says in 4:1b, "Not a root or a branch will be left to them." In other words, there will be no chance of a new life or regrowth because the roots and the branches will be gone. How wrong they have been in their talk, in their actions, in their lack of obedience, in their doctrine of God. And hell is the consequence of that kind of life. Do we need any other reason to take our talk of God, our actions for God, our obedience, and our doctrine of God, what we believe, any more seriously? Because it is not membership of the institutional church, not being part of the Jewish nation, as Malachi is making clear here, that saves us from there, but being in Christ. And the question we all have to face is, have we experienced Christ? Have we experienced the new birth that he is able and willing and wants to give us? We may have been members of the church for years and yet have never experienced the new birth of being in Christ. But what is clear here is that it is only through the experience of that new birth that our talk, our actions, and our doctrine will be right before God. And may God help us to take all of that seriously and be found in Christ on that day. So we've looked at those who dishonored God. But what about those who honored him? And we'll be very brief here. What about those who honored him? What distinguishes them for God? And this is what Malachi is doing, you remember, in this passage, as we read in 3:18. He is distinguishing the righteous from the wicked. How does he do this? Well, let's examine the righteous, those who fear God, in the same way we examined those who dishonored God. We'll look at their speech, their actions, and their doctrine. First of all, their speech. It seems clear from what we read in Malachi here that they were those who did not take part in the slanderous talk about God going on around them, but set themselves apart and spoke in a different way entirely about God. All around them was godless chatter, but they gave themselves to godly talk. We see this in chapter 3, verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. Isn't this a lovely picture being painted here by Malachi? Here are a group of believers surrounded by godless chatter. And what do? They meet with one another to encourage one another to keep on with the Lord. They recognize in one another the true faith as they speak with one another. What did they talk about? Well, it was obviously talk that pleased God as he listened to them, because they were a people who feared the Lord. That is to say that far from pointing an accusing finger at God and doubting his love and robbing him, they recognized probably his majesty, his holiness, his justice and power. And they bowed before him in adoration and submission and godly fear. Their conversation would likely have been full of the grace and goodness of God to them. They no doubt would have pondered over his mighty acts in their history. Choosing them to be his people would have humbled them. Bringing them out of Egypt would have filled them with thanksgiving. Revealing himself to them through the prophets would have thrilled them with joy. Giving them his laws and his guidance would have convicted them and led them to repentance and changed their lives and affected every part of their behavior. And this leads us on to the second point. That was their talk of God. What about their actions for God? Well, we get a hint of what they were like when Malachi says in 3:14b, a scroll of remembrance was written in his presence, that is, in God's presence, concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. What is Malachi saying here? Well, what he's talking about here is something which was quite common for Old Testament kings to do. It was common for Old Testament kings to record in a book of remembrance good deeds done by their servants, by their subjects. We see this wonderfully illustrated to us in Esther chapter 6 from verse 1, where Mordecai has enraged Haman by not fearing him and quivering in his boots as Haman went by. And so Mordecai is sentenced to be hung for doing this. But that night the king could not sleep, we read in Esther 6:1. So he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who had guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. And the king says, what honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? The king asked. And I would really encourage you to go and read on. I must admit, I had a chuckle when I was reading that the other night, because Haman comes in and the king wants to bless Mordecai and asks Haman, what do you think we should give to someone who has really pleased God? And Haman thinks he's talking about himself, but he's actually talking about Mordecai. So Haman, who hated Mordecai, says, well, you should give him all sorts of things. And at the end of it, the king says, well, we'll give these things to Mordecai. And it says that Haman left in grief. But the king recognized the good deeds that Mordecai had paid, and they were written in a book of remembrance. They were written in a book of remembrance. And Malachi says, this is what God does when he listens to those who fear him. and when he sees the holiness of their lives that spring from this fear of God, their actions are all encompassed around by this fear of God, and God looks at the holiness of their lives, their obedience, and records them in his book of remembrance. So we have looked briefly at their distinguishing speech and actions, and as we draw to a close, let us consider their doctrine. And of course, their doctrine was closely linked to the way they spoke and acted, which is the way it should be, is it not? Doctrine which is separated from the way we speak and live is absolutely useless. But here we find that these people's doctrine is no doubt linked to the way they spoke and lived. Their doctrine was most probably everything they believed about God, which came together in their fear of God, we read, and the honouring of their name. So everything they believed would have come under these two headings, the fear of God and the honouring of his name. So no doubt they would have believed his word to them through the prophets and sought to honour his name through obedience to that word. Finally, we have to ask, what was the consequence of their lives? Well, they received what those who dishonoured God sought. In the first place, they became part of the true people of God, God's chosen people. Verse 17, they will be mine, says the Lord Almighty. They will be the Lord's. They belong to him. They will be saved. In the second place, they received true prosperity. Not the material prosperity that others had yearned for, but the true prosperity of knowing God. But you notice, not only did they receive this treasure, but they themselves became God's treasure. He looked upon their God-fearing speech and lives and said, there is my treasure. And in so doing, we find him fulfilling his promise in Exodus 19:5, where he says, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. No doubt replacing his corrupt priests and unholy nation. But the question is, how will all this be possible? Because although these people feared God and honoured his name, they were still sinners, still part of the fallen world. How would it be possible for God to make them his and make them his treasured possession? In other words, what price would God pay to purchase this treasure? Well, we are pointed to the answer to that in 3:17b, where God says, I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. God will have compassion on them and spare them. But spare them from what? Well, chapter 4 tells us he will spare them from hell. He says, in the great day of judgment, when the arrogant and the evildoers will be burnt to stubble, he says, you will leap like calves released from the stall, in chapter 4, verse 2b. And just as he had compassion on Abraham and allowed him to spare his only son, Isaac, and said to him in Genesis 22:12, do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Just as he had that compassion on Abraham, so also he will have compassion on these people. But if he merely had compassion on them and ignored their sin, then he would not be the God of justice. And the accusation of the ungodly would be true. Where is the God of justice, they cried in chapter 2, verse 17. Because the truth is, sin must be atoned for. And so God demonstrates his justice and his compassion by not sparing his own son. Paul describes God in Romans 8:32 as he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And his son, as we read this morning in Revelations 5:9, purchased men for God by his blood and made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. And made the promise of Exodus 19:5 and here in Malachi chapter 3 possible. You will be my treasured possession, a kingdom and priests to serve me. And Jesus is described in Malachi 4:2 as the Son of Righteousness, whose scorching holy rays, or wings as they described here, scorched the arrogant and the evildoers to stubble, but also brought healing of sin to God's people. Malachi 4:2 read, "But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out like calves released from the stall." The imagery is of calves locked up in a dark, horrible shed, just as the people of God have been locked up in the darkness and evil of sin in them and all around them, as these people were. But through Christ, they are released into the light, into the sinlessness of his presence, healed from their sin and allowed to bathe in the warmth of his holy rays. And through him, they have defeated sin and saw what those who dishonored God had longed to see, the trampling down of the wicked, you notice, in verse 3 of chapter 4. And so Malachi ends not only his prophecy, but the Old Testament with a warning to the people of God to prepare for that great day. And what had God given or provided for that preparation? He had provided his law in the Old Testament, as we read in verse 4 of chapter 4. "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him for all Israel." God was going to be silent for 400 years. But in his mercy, he says to them, "Remember the law. It will prepare you for that great day." But he also makes a promise. He says in verse 5, you notice, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." And this is, of course, a reference to John the Baptist. And God is saying, when I speak to you again of preparation for this great and dreadful day of judgment, it will be through John the Baptist. And what were the first words that uttered by John the Baptist at the start of his public ministry? Well, we read them in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." But the true preparation for the judgment day, and with this I promise we'll close, was not found in the law or in John the Baptist, but in who they pointed to. Paul says of the law in Galatians 3:24, "The law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." It would be as God's people realized that the law never preached salvation by works, but highlighted sin in order to encourage them to cry to God for mercy because they could not keep this law. And in the ministry of John the Baptist, we find him pointing to the one who would show that mercy and for them fulfill all the righteous requirements of the law and change them in us and fit them in us for heaven and judge the evildoers. And John speaks of him in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. where John says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning the chaff with unquenchable fire.'"